beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. Visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. To welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons, all kinds of written lessons on there. Those of you who are on the internet, when you go home, be sure and go to our website and look at that 4-minute video on our website report, and it will show you amazing things about what this small church is able to do. We're going to go back and pick up. Last week we studied Acts chapter 24, and we're going to go back and pick up beginning in Acts chapter 24, verse 24, and then we're going to continue on and study the 25th chapter today also, along with some other things. And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. He heard him concerning New Testament Christianity. Paul preached the gospel to him. And this is just summed up in the faith in Christ. We all know what that means. The faith is New Testament Christianity. And being in Christ is your standing. And your only hope of glory is that you be found in Christ. And as he reasoned, he talks about three things here, about righteousness and temperance and judgment. So these are the three things that made up Paul's sermon in calling Felix and his wife, Drusilla, to repentance. I heard William teaching about repentance this morning. That's the job of preachers, to call you to repentance, to get you to turn from your wicked ways. And we're fixing to find out why. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. Anybody that's got any good sense ought to tremble about the judgment to come. It's appointed the man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. All of us are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand naked before God, and it's a terrible thing if you're not in Christ. And Felix trembled. He had sense enough to tremble, but he didn't have courage enough to go on and do what it takes to be a Christian. And answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." If you take that attitude about your salvation, you'll never find a convenient season. A convenient season will never come. What caused Felix to tremble? Paul tells us in this verse, again, the teaching of righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Compare that righteousness to myself. Look at myself in the mirror. I got a long way to go. Temperance, that's controlling your madness, getting your drugs and alcohol and women and boys and all the things that tempt us in sin under control. Be temperate about it. Temperance and judgment to come. Felix was totally devoid of righteousness and temperance, and so it leaves a person nothing to look forward to but the judgment to come, which Paul had just recently taught in his epistle to the Romans that he had only sent a year or two before. So we'll go back and get an idea of what Paul taught Felix about what he taught the Romans about righteousness and temperance and judgment. We'll begin in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. God has a beef. He has got an attitude at all people. He's got a beef for you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And this word in the Greek is negative, I worship. Either you don't worship God or you're worshiping God wrong. And so there's no excuse for either, God says. Against all ungodliness, which is negative worship, wrong worship, and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold there means to hinder the truth, to prevent the truth from taking root in your heart and governing your conduct in life. Everybody has the truth of God written across their heart. Before I ever stole the first piece of bubble gum that I stole, I knew it was wrong. You knew it was wrong to get in your mama's purse or your daddy's pocket or all the things that we do. God has written his law across our heart. We know right from wrong, and we freely choose to do wrong. So this is an indictment of the universal corruption of all mankind. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. And so it's manifest in them, in our hearts. God has written his law across our hearts, but God has showed it to us in the beauty and the order and the operation of the universe. God is seen everywhere if you just open your eyes. I'd encourage those of you who have TVs and cables and stuff like that, look at the National Geographic channel some and watch that about nature. I was looking yesterday about the ocean, about the Great Barrier Reef off of Australia, and how all the fish come there and draw different kinds of fish. And eels and sharks have fish that clean them up, get the parasites off of them. And they don't eat them. They're great big fish, and they swim in and out of their mouth and out of their gills, and they clean their teeth, and they clean all the parasites out of them. It's a wonderful thing. You think this stuff just developed? God made it. You can't look at creation and see the beauty and the order and the orderliness of the universe and not know that there's a God. You just got to be crazy. And, of course, we allow, through our own stupidity, allow the schools to take prayer out of school, God out of school, discipline out of school. They used to paddle me, and I turned out as bad as I turned out. Can you imagine these kids today that there's no discipline, no paddling, nothing? call 39 times to a house and you don't know that guy's crazy? I mean, it's nuts. We live in a crazy world and we're getting exactly what we have called for. We're getting what we got coming. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can clearly see that these things just didn't happen. If you believe in evolution, go Google today polystrata fossil. And polystrata fossils are trees that are standing up. Poly means many. They're standing up and going through all these pancake layers that's supposed to be 300 million years old, 200 million years old, 100 million years old. They're supposed to be all this old, and here are trees going through all of those layers. How could a tree live for hundreds of millions of years while those other layers was laid down? Clearly, evolution is wrong. Clearly, all those layers, strata in the earth, was laid down within a short period of time, just exactly as you would find in a flood, such as the Bible teaches. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We ought to have sense enough to know that there's a God, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I heard William teaching from the 38th chapter of Job this morning about God telling Job, "Where were you when I did all these things?" If we dare bring some sort of accusation against God because we suffer or we've had a bad stroke in life or whatever, we have no excuse for not believing and putting our faith and trust in God. So that they are without excuse, the immensity of the universe shows His omnipresence and His omnipotence. All of creation bears witness that there is a God. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, see, right after the flood, everybody knew God. Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, they all knew God. And then they begin to fall away from God. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You read their poets and their philosophers and the vanity of their teaching and their reasoning, and it's all stupidity. All of the things that these people believed in the ancient world are all stupid, and now they're carrying on right on today in their stupidity and their nonsense that you can't discipline kids, mental health people, you can't tell anybody about them or anything. You know, it seems like every cause in the world has hitched its wagon to the 1964 Civil Rights Act. And we're pulling a long train of baggage that we need to get rid of if we ever hope to have a country and ever hope to be safe and ever hope to live again. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Plato and Socrates and Seneca, when you read them, their writings are absolutely stupid. It's foolish. Just as God said, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, make it like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Their darkened minds led to idolatry and vile conduct in which their actions, Egypt, as an example in Egypt, Egypt worshiped dung beetles. Now, dung beetles are exactly what you would think they are. They live in dung. They build their houses of dung. They eat dung. Why would you worship something like that? It's absolutely crazy. But, of course, that's not the only dung that they worship. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up, and this in the Greek means filled up the measure. If you had a measuring cup, God filled it all the way up. God also gave them up to the full measure of their uncleanliness to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Of their own free will, they agreed to do these things. We call it today hooking up. There's websites for it, Dolly Madison, a bunch of places you can go to and hook up. You can go to Rio or down to the Mardi Gras, New Orleans today and run around naked and play the fool. And so people throughout history have done this. This is nothing new. They've always done this kind of thing. And they've agreed to do it in their own minds. All of us have played the fool in regards to sin. who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. Idolatry is an absolute lie, and the making of images is a lie. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. This is the second time he says this. To vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Idolatry made impurity as the highest form and object of worship. All the temples in the ancient world were just actually places where people could go get naked and have sex and worship idols, and that was the form of worship in the ancient world. God brought sex out of the temple into the home where it belongs in the Bible and in Christianity. Verse 27, and likewise also men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which was unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error that was met. Barrenness prevails where sexual disorders occur. Most people today are brainwashed about homosexuality being just some nice little couple of boys that just love each other, or a couple of girls that just love each other. I know a different kind of homosexuality than that. Go to prison and you'll see an entirely different kind of homosexuality. You'll see a violent homosexuality where men have to fight for their lives to stay men. There's an entirely another side to that. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, for some reason men just don't like to retain God, and we don't read the Bible enough because it convicts us of our own sins. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over, or gave them up again, to a reprobate mind. That means thoroughly bad. Thoroughly bad mind to do those things which were not convenient. They didn't search and examine the evidence. Unsearching and undiscerning minds. Being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication. Y'all know what that means? It means sex out of marriage, outside of marriage, any form of sex out of marriage. Pitching or catching or any of the stuff, any of the game at all, is all bad and is all going to cost you your soul. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder, debate, deceit, polygamy, and whisper. Backbiters, the Greek, that's against I speak, but not having courage enough to go up to the man, according to Matthew 18, and tell him face to face, straight up, hey, I've got this against you. This is the problem that I have with you. God expects you to have a backbone. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, that means over I shine. I shine over all others. Proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Boy, we've all been there, hadn't we? Disobedience to parents. God have mercy on me. Without understanding, that's negative, I know. I knew a man that once said, I know of three great things in life. To know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to tell the truth, not lie, and it's better to know than not to know. And it truly is. But most people are negative, I know, without understanding. Covenant breakers, God expects you to keep your word. I pride myself, if I shine about anything, as I keep my word. I don't back up on what I tell you. If I tell you something, I'm going to do my very best to fulfill it. Now, there are exceptions to all rules, but I try to live by that rule that I'm going to keep my word. I borrowed more money than you could ever go borrow on a handshake because people knew that I would carry out what I said and keep my word. Covenant breakers. He expects us to keep our deals, to not break covenants that we make with people or with God, either one. Without natural affection, not having normal affection for our children is exactly what's meant here. Implacable, that's negative libation. Unmerciful, unwilling to forgive our enemies. I know it's hard, but the first step in forgiving your enemies is pray for them. Mention them by name and tell the Lord the truth. Say, Lord, I'm really mad at that sorry, rotten, no good dog, and I want to ask you to please help him. And mention them by name, and you'll be surprised how much good it'll do you. who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, eternal death and damnation, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So don't have pleasure in unrighteousness and encourage people in unrighteousness. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of a cappella singing, written lessons. And we want to warn our brethren in China that China hacked our website, and they hacked only our web stats in order to get IP addresses. And so I encourage you, if you're in China, you come to our website, have a thumb drive, and download. You can download all the written lessons, and you can download the audio lessons on Isaiah, and before long we'll have all kinds of lessons that you can download audio onto a thumb drive, and you won't have anything on your computer at all. And so again, go to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, personal judgment. You're going to hell because you smoked cigarettes, or you're going to hell because of this, or you're going to hell. You can tell people that God says that this is a mortal sin and you need to stop doing that, but stop judging people, because God's going to tell you why right here in this verse. For wherein thou judge another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. The most judgmental people that I have known in life have been people that had secret sins. Adair Chapman, who used to be an elder of this church, told me that he went down to fulfill a job at a church in Corpus Christi, and one of the elders called him aside and told him, said, listen, don't ever sit where a woman's been sitting, because that seat will be warm, and it's a sin to sit down in a warm seat. Now, this guy, Adair told me, he said, I quit right there, Johnny on the spot. And I told Adair about some experiences I'd had with very judgmental people, and he'd had the same thing. Every person who claims to be that holy has got some kind of thinking wrong in their head, and they got some secret sins going on their own self, I guarantee you, because that thinking is not right kind of thinking. Any idiot could know that. Verse 2. For we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Oh, no, I can't lie. I can't con and manipulate and twist the facts. No, the judgment of God is going to be according to truth. What kind of truth? Against them which commit such things. It's going to be according to revealed truth. The Scripture is going to be the standard. The words that I speak unto you, they're spirit and life, Jesus said, John 6:63. And in John 12:48, he said, the words that I have spoken to you will judge you in that day. So if we're going to be judged by the Word of God, or whether we've been washed in the blood, I want to be judged by being washed in the blood, and I hope you do too. Verse 3. And thinkest thou this old man that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? We just for some reason think that all these verses are for somebody else, they're not for us. Surely I'm not going to be judged according to that standard. You know, it's kind of like I worry about kids out here on the parking lot getting run over, you know, some little kid darting out in front of a car or something. I worry about that. But I can't feature my own self getting run over and getting squashed flat. But, you know, it's just as liable to happen to me. But all of us, none of us are going to escape the judgment of God. We're all going to stand before God. Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Mercy is despised by most people. Verse 5. But after the hardness and impotent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Don't increase your debt to divine justice. Don't treasure up sin. Get rid of sin. Repent. You must repent or perish. Verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? Oh, no. I'm going to get what I got coming. My punishment is going to be proportional. No, I need the blood. I need the blood of Christ. I can't have proportional punishment, not for what I've done. Surely not. And I'm telling you now, most of you is as bad as me. And if you're not, you're not far behind, because we're all desperately wicked without Christ. Verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Boy, I hope that's you. I hope you'll be patient and well-doing and continue doing well and seek for glory and immortality and eternal life. These are wonderful words. Don't despise the mercy of God. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Well, those are awful words. Tribulation, wrath, indignation, anguish upon every soul. I don't want to anguish eternally. I don't want tribulation eternally, torments eternally. Byzano, that Greek word, torment, it gives the idea of terrorized. Those who go to hell are going to be terrorized forever. I don't know if you've ever been terrorized, but I've been terrorized more than once. Glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. There is no respect of persons with God. Will each receive impartial scrutiny by him who reads the computer tapes of our heart and knows everything we think, say, or do. Back to Felix and why he trembled. Well, why did a more convenient season never come? Because he hoped for money. That's why. Again, we'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Acts 24, verse 26. But he hoped also that money should have been given to him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. He had personal talks with him over and over and over again, and a more convenient season never came, even though this apostle poured out his heart and tried to convert this man. And communed with him. The seed just didn't take root in that hard heart. But after 2 years, Porcus Festus came to Felix's place or his room or his office, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Obviously, they gave him money. Chapter 25 now. Now, when Festus was coming to the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. On the website, on the written lesson, I'd encourage you to go on there. There's all kinds of more detail to this lesson that I'm not going to be able to go over. So I encourage you, want to study it more, go to our written lessons. Festus was the worst governor. The incompetence of Festus must have made him a laughing stock of the temple crowd in Jerusalem. He was naive and totally ignorant of the devices of the people that he had come to rule. He had no idea the craftiness and cunningness and wickedness of the Jew. He would gladly have sacrificed an innocent man to enhance his standing with the Jew. Another governor of Judea keeps an innocent man locked up. He's already been locked up for 2 years. So the same spirit in the world that hates the gospel, which set Barabbas free and killed Jesus, left Paul bound in Caesarea. Notice the clause in verse 1, ascended from Caesarea. Luke and all of the Bible writers, not just Luke, but all of the Bible writers, are always right geographically. It's 2,500 feet up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. It's down according to the map, if you look at a map, but it's up when you go up to the hill to Jerusalem. Anybody that takes the equivalent of 5,000 stairs would know in a second that it's up. And so all of the Bible writers, not just Luke, they always get it right. They never say down when it's wrong. It's always up when it's up, down when it's not. Although Caesarea was his capital, Festus quite properly understood that Jerusalem was the largest city in his province, and it was the head of the hierarchy of Israel, which was a major concern to him. Now we get to Acts chapter 25, verse 2. And when the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, the pressure of their request about Paul from the leading Jews must have brought some second thoughts to this guy's mind. They were powerful enough to get rid of Festus, who preceded Felix. And so he had to be very careful of not offending these people. They could very easily take advantage of Festus's newness in his office and his natural desire to please an important group of his subjects, and desired a favor of him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait in the way to kill him. So they asked him to send Paul up to Jerusalem, and Festus, of course, had no idea of the murderous plot and the cunning and the deceit of these religious Jews, and so they asked a favor of him, and he had no idea of their damnable scheme. Verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly there. It was jealousy for his own power, and as his own office as procurator is what kept him from giving this power over to the Jews. He wasn't going to let anybody judge somebody when he could do it his own self. Paul was in mortal danger, and to bring him to Jerusalem, the apostle would most certainly have been murdered. Festus, being new, would be ignorant of the cunning plot of the Jews, and he certainly wouldn't send the strong escort that the chief captain of the guard had sent when he sent Paul down to Caesarea. He either sent 270 or 470 troops with him, and so he would have probably just sent a squad of soldiers to take him up there, having no idea of any of the danger that awaited Paul if he made such a trip. Verse 5. Let them therefore, he said, which among you are able, some of them are old men in their hatred, go down, there it is again, go down the hill, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. Verse 6, and when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Some praise Festus here for his promptness, but it's not justice, but a willingness to appease the Jews. Paul's bitter enemies is the reason that he got right to calling Paul before him. Verse 7, and when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. They're at it again. They're bringing all kinds of complaints against him, and they can't prove any of them. These Jews evidently traveled with Festus, probably bending his ear every minute of the journey as they traveled, and they brought grievous complaints against him that they couldn't prove. The charges were the same as we studied before in the last trial, with only some variations to dress up their worthlessness. They were ineffective before Festus as they had been before Felix. Luke did not bother to record them. Paul's defense is summed up in just one verse here in the next verse, verse 8. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. For all their cunning, the priests here overreached themselves by alleging that Paul had sinned against Caesar, because Festus could not have given such a charge in breaking Roman law over to Jews to judge. So they just made sure that Festus would be the judge of Paul and not they themselves, as they had hoped. Verse 9, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, will thou go up with me to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Paul very well knew the incompetence of this new governor, Festus, that he was no match for the temple Jews. They just wanted to expose him to their assassins, because after all, they must be getting pretty hungry and thirsty, but not eating and drinking for the past 2 years. Because they took that blood oath that they wouldn't eat or drink till they killed Paul, so they must be getting pretty hungry by now. Paul's only hope of saving his life lay in exactly what he did, appealing to Caesar. Verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged, and to the Jews I've done no wrong, as thou very well know. The only means left open to Paul was his appeal to Caesar. This namby-pamby Festus knew that he was innocent, as Paul said, as thou well know. He knew he was innocent, but insisted on taking him to Jerusalem, where Paul certainly would have been murdered. In Ecclesiastes 10:16, it says, woe be thee, O land, when thy king is a child. And Festus was very childish in his understanding. Paul's clause there, I have done no wrong, as thou very well knows. Paul rebuked this childish governor, and such appeal was fully deserved. But his abrupt appeal to Caesar must have come as a shock to this new governor. Having his very first case appealed to Caesar was not exactly the way that he hoped to begin his term as governor. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, and the continuous action verb is used here, saying, I have been standing for 2 years at Caesar's judgment seat for a long time. In other words, you ought to settle this matter right here in Caesarea and not be sending me back to Jerusalem. I have been standing at Caesar's judgment seat. Verse 11. For if I be an offender or have committed any of the things worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. When Paul said, I refuse not to die, he meant that he wasn't appealing for the sake of avoiding punishment for a crime, but in order to avoid being murdered. Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal from lower tribunals in the empire to the final court in Rome. Once appeal was registered, it had effect of stopping all further litigation and transferring the case to Rome. As an example, when the Supreme Court grants certiorari, there's cases going on now in the federal government, and when the Supreme Court says, well, we'll hear that case, it stops the lower court, the district court, it stops the appellate court, and everything goes directly to the Supreme Court. And this worked the same way when a Roman citizen, every citizen, had a right to appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. Conferred with the council, this is not the group of Jews, but his own legal advisors and his legal staff assured him that Paul had a right to this appeal and it should be honored. Verse 13, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. Agrippa here is the last of the Herodian dynasty. He and his sister Bernice had another sister, Drusilla, that we saw in Acts 24, all of them being the great-grandchildren of Herod the Great, who had tried to murder the Christ in his infant cradle back in Bethlehem. When his sister Bernice was only 16 and already married twice, he married her off, this Herod did, the first time when she was 14, moved in with her brother Agrippa. Juvenal, the Roman writer, said, called her Agrippa's incestuous sister. So she had been sleeping with her brother. She was later mistress of both Vespasian, who came in the Great War against Rome when the Jews rebelled against Rome. She became the mistress of Vespasian, who was the governor. And when he was called back to become emperor in Rome at the death of Nero, Vespasian's son, Titus, she became the lover of Titus, and he would have married her if it hadn't been for the outrage of the Roman people, not the Jew. The visit here was a compliment paid by a subservient king to the representative of Rome. Verse 14. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. It was only natural that Festus to discuss such a prisoner as Paul with his guest, and the reason will become obvious. Verse 15. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We've got about 300,000 hits a month we're up to on that website. It's a wonderful thing. We're about 10,000 a day. Verse 15, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. It's important to note that this last clause, desiring to have judgment against him, means that the Jewish leaders demanded a guilty verdict even without a trial. They desired partiality from this judge and not justice, and probably offered him money, which was common in those days to just slip people a little bribe. Verse 16, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused hath his accusers face to face. Hey, that's a good reason for Matthew 18 in the church. Even Roman law understood that. Go see somebody you got a beef with and talk to them about it. That's the way you make peace or you resolve problems before they multiply. To have his accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crimes laid against him. It's crystal clear that the high priest's request of a guilty verdict against Paul without the formality of any kind of trial. Verse 17. Therefore, when they were come here without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Now, Felix kind of hit his purpose of his promptness in pleasing the Jew. Verse 18, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I suppose. Here in the mouth of Felix is a verdict of innocence of Paul, which he didn't have the moral fiber to announce. Verse 19, but he had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And so Festus spoke sneeringly of a dead Jesus that Paul said alive, affirming by such language his skepticism and lack of concern about it at all. Verse 20, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. There was no need to inquire further of charges that had not been proved. Festus' proposal was made solely out of a desire to please the Jews. Verse 21. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. Augustus here and Caesar are two titles that were given to the emperors. First of these was actually given to Augustus Caesar, who was Caesar at the time of the birth of Christ. He was made Caesar or Augustus in 27 BC. His name was Gaius Caesar Octavius, and Augustus here also translates Sebastopol and sometimes emperor. It was applied as a title to the head of the Roman state. Caesar is a third title, and sometimes they referred to him as Lord, which he's going to use in a few verses. This title of Lord Dominus carried a divine connotation, first used by Caligula. This name, Augustus, is still preserved today in our month of August in the cities of Augusta, like Augusta, Georgia, Augsburg, Sebastopol, and so forth. Then Agrippa said to Festus, verse 22, I would also hear this man myself. Tomorrow, he said, thou shalt hear him. Agrippa and his sister must have heard many things about Jesus Christ and the faith regarding him, because it was their great-grandfather who first taught to kill him. Their father, who restored the dominion of Herod the Great, seized and executed James the Apostle in Acts 12 with a sword and imprisoned Peter, who was delivered by an angel. It was this same Herod who died in Caesarea in 44 in Acts chapter 12 after he mocked God. Their uncle had murdered John the Baptist and mocked the Lord during his passion when he was brought before him. Now, Christ had already prophesied about Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, the prophet that he's sending to see Paul, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, that's exactly what he's doing, and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Prophet Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 62:2, And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, a name that the mouth of the Lord shall know. And of course, we studied that in Acts chapter 11. That new name is Christian. And so we're all the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so always remember, you're just a plain old vanilla Christian. You're not a kind of Christian, you're just a plain Christian. The IAN after Christ means belonging to and a part of. And so we need to give glory to Christ and call ourselves Christians instead of some other man-made name. Caesarea, some 13 years earlier, Herod Agrippa I, father of this King Agrippa and Bernice, suffered the divine judgment in his horrible death that's recorded in Acts 12 that we studied. Verse 23. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing with the chief captains, notice an S after that, and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Great pomp here. You could only imagine. It has the touch of an eyewitness because Luke surely was among the crowd that was gathered there to see this royal display. And you can imagine the ostentatiousness of the dress of all of this king and his sister. And surely this new governor didn't allow himself to be upended there. And so he was all dressed fit to kill. And so there was great splendor here among the royal. Little could these people realize that their whole place in history is going to turn upon the little man brought before them in chains. But of course, that's the way that God works. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Look out right here among us. There's not very many noble people, not very many PhDs here, just plain old people. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound those things which are mighty. This little church has a contribution of less than $1,000 a week on average. And isn't it amazing? We got 21 international radio broadcasts going to all the world where they don't send us a penny a month. Isn't that amazing? And 6 here in the United States. Just absolutely amazing. God can take nothing and make anything out of it. And that's where you know where God is, where wonderful things are being done with nothing. So none of us can brag. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, yea, as God chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glorify in his presence. You notice the chief captain and the principal men of the city was brought, and these were the chiliarchs, commander of 1,000 men, and so a tenth of a legion. And notice it's plural, showing that the military had a strong arm in Caesarea, had a strong presence there. There was many chiliarchs. Verse 24. Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. Both Jerusalem and also here. Notice the Jews and Caesarea got involved in trying to persecute Paul. And they all clamored for a capital sentence. Verse 5. But when he found he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath also appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. He's done nothing worthy of death. This public announcement must have made all of Philip and all the Christians there in Caesarea really happy. What a shame it was that the governor withheld that judgment until Paul had to appeal to Caesar to save his life. Verse 26. Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, and to the Caesar, in other words. Here he refers to him as my Lord, Dominus. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specifically before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have something to write. No certain thing to write, and this was what was bugging the procurator. How in the world is he going to send Paul to Caesar and not have any charges that he can bring against him, other than the Jews don't like him. And he's a Roman citizen now. A Roman citizen's not going to be killed just because Jews don't like him. Verse 27, for it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner without anything to signify the crimes laid against him. And so it truly was unreasonable. And next week, we're going to study Paul's defense before King Agrippa and before the new governor. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's going to preach it, and we study it next week. We preach it here, and we want to encourage you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you're here today and you're ready to become a Christian, you can just march right down to the front and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ, and have all your sins washed away. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
I'm in the way that life's shining way. I'm in the glory that glory has made. Telling the world that Jesus. Now to prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.